allow me this morning to echo Alan's words in thanking you who made Backyard Bible Club a great success this week. I'm not going to name any names specifically because I know I'll forget someone if I do that. Because there were so many who worked and so many who put in such diligence and so many hours of effort to make it happen, all the way from Monday night through the team night on Friday. And so thank you to all of you who participated in making it a tremendous success. Again, we thank God, of course, for it, but we also thank you for your work in making it come about. And I was thinking about Backyard Bible Club several times over the course of the week as I was watching the events taking place, listening to the songs that were being sung, particularly, as were mentioned a couple of times already, and some of the things that I was hearing from the teachers. And so I was considering that. And then as I sat down to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, I realized a tremendous parallel between the two. Let me ask you a question, if I might be so bold. Why exactly do we hope to achieve with Backyard Bible Club? Why do we do this? Why do we expend so much capital? Monetary capital, certainly, but human capital as well. So much effort. Why do we put in so much of that? Why is it valuable to do this? Why do it? Why do this? It's a question we really ought to be asking ourselves. If we do anything at all, we should always be asking, why do we do this? What's its intention? What's the goal of it? Well, let me put before you this simple thought, which should be obvious, I think. What we do with Backyard Bible Club in proclaiming the gospel to the children is a part of the larger vision of what the church is to be doing with the next generation. It is a part of the mandate that has been given to us by Christ himself. The seeds that are planted during the course of this week are part of the larger vision that Christ himself has mandated over the church in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. Christ has put this as a part of what it means to be a church. Now, this is not the total mandate of the church. It's a part of the larger picture of what it means to be a biblical church, which is why I think that what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 is directly applicable to Backyard Bible Club. It's the same thought. It's the same thought. So let me just pause for a moment and back you up just a bit and remind you of what we were talking about in chapter 1. Very simply, chapter 1 is this. Very personal words by the Apostle Paul to his young friend and protege about his legacy. The entirety of chapter 1 really summarized simply is Paul saying to Timothy, listen, young man, you have a tremendous legacy of faith. You have been given a tremendous legacy. You've received it from me, this is Paul speaking, as I have proclaimed the gospel to you. You've received it from your mother and your grandmother, who have also been converted by my preaching, but taught you even more. You have this legacy coming from all of the co-laborers in the gospel that you have worked with along the way. And those that you are involved in the local church, working side by side with there in Ephesus, in Galatia, even in Rome. You have a tremendous legacy, and you should never, young Timothy, you should never be ashamed of that legacy. You have received this great gift of God, and you should never be ashamed of that. It is a tremendous blessing that God has poured down upon you. It's Paul's very personal way now, as he comes to the nearing the ending of his life, that he writes to his young friend and says, oh, my young friend, how much you have received. What a glorious thing it is that God has given to you. Do not be ashamed of that legacy. Which causes then Paul to turn in chapter 2 to give to Timothy some instruction on what he has to do with that. What is
What is young Timothy to do with this great legacy of faith that he has received, this great testimony that has come into his life by virtue of all of these that God has sent his way? What is he to do with that? If he's not going to be ashamed of it, what does it mean that he uses it in some way? The key phrase of the second chapter is found in verse 15, in which Paul says these words, "Present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Present yourself to God now as one who is approved. And this word approved means approved through testing. You have been tested. You have demonstrated by virtue of God's work through you that you are approved by God. You have been approved. Now be a worker. Present yourself as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of truth. In other words, the legacy that Timothy now has is an opportunity to do something with it. Take this great legacy that you have received and go use it. It's a tremendous blessing, but it's not a blessing for you alone. It is a blessing for all of those who will be a part of you as the future goes. Or, would say it this way, I suppose, pick up the mantle of leadership from Paul now that his ministry is coming to an end. Paul says, you're going to pick up the mantle now. I'm going off to eternity, but you are going to carry on. You're going to carry on for me. So here's what I want you to do. Timothy, be an approved worker. So what we're going to be looking at then in chapter 2 are three things that we're going to see. First, we're going to talk about the goal. What's the goal of this legacy? What's the goal of this sense of carrying on the mantle of leadership? What is he to strive for? And then secondly, the pursuit itself. How does the approved worker accomplish this goal? What does he do? And then finally, what's the attitude that this worker should have? Under what attitude should you carry this, Timothy, as you seek this goal? Or more specifically, how are you to think? So let's begin then with the goal. What's the goal? What is it that Paul would want Timothy to accomplish with this legacy that he has received? And this morning we're going to look just at the first 13 verses of the chapter. I say just because it is highly unlikely we'll get all the way through 13. But let's begin. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Okay, let me just stop there for a moment and notice something. Paul says, "You then, my child." Now, that phrase, "my child," is not an indication by the apostle that he considered Timothy to be childish. Okay, he's not talking in that way. Or that Timothy is a child chronologically. That, you know, okay, you're just a young man, so you are a child. That's not what he means. He means, I think, in this context, particularly as he's talking about Timothy having this great legacy of faith, that Timothy is Paul's child by virtue of having learned from Paul and been mentored by Paul and come alongside of Paul. And now he's being launched out into the world having been mentored by him, been established, if you will, as Paul's successor. As Paul's successor. You will notice there are many references in the New Testament to Paul and Timothy together. In fact, there are a number of the letters of the Apostle Paul that we often call letters of Paul. But if you read the salutations at the beginning, there are letters of Paul and Timothy. His name is mentioned alongside of Paul. And so Paul is looking, I think, to this young man as his successor in the faith. Again, that Timothy has a great legacy of faith, and it is now time for him to fulfill his destiny. This is why you were set aside. This is why all of these people have spent so much effort in bringing faith into your life, so that you are now ready to step up and take on the work that is about to go on. Somebody's got to carry it on. I'm going to my death. Timothy, you carry on. And so he says, my child, not in the childish sense, but in the sense of you will be continuing me. And he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace. And I think what Paul is saying to this young man here is, listen, be strengthened by this reality. Be strengthened by thinking about the fact of what you are. Find a sense of assurance and confidence to carry on the work because of the choice of God to set you apart in Christ Jesus. I've said 1,000 times, and I'll probably say 10,000 times more in the course of my preaching ministry, that grace is a choice. A radical choice. Not just some ordinary choice. There's a radical choice on the part of God. A choice on the part of God to redeem a people he ought not to redeem. A people who are rebellious against him. A people who hate him. A people who are dead in their sins. Who do not love them. Who do not love God. But he loves them. And he chooses radically, makes a choice in eternity past to say, I'm going to rescue a people from their own rebellion and from my wrath. Not because of something good in them. Not because God looks out through the corridors of time and sees beautiful, wonderful people seeking after him. No, he looks through the corridors of time. He sees rebellious humans who hate him. But he chooses nonetheless to love them. And it is, of course, a personal choice. We've said this many times, that grace is a choice. But it's a personal choice. It's not just some sort of random, general sense in which God just loves the world in some sort of general concept. It's a personal, individualistic kind of love that God looked down from heaven upon you by name and said, I love him. I love her. And I'm going to lavish my love upon it. God looked down upon this young man, Timothy, and said, I love this man. And I'm going to set him aside to myself. I'm going to give him this tremendous legacy through Paul, through his mother and his grandmother, through his co-laborers and his friends, etc. I'm going to give him this tremendous legacy. So, Timothy, knowing this Christ, find assurance in this. See, let's stop for a second and think about the ramifications of God choosing us. It is in this that we find confidence and assurance in our faith. Timothy, knowing this Christ by faith, is evidence of the electing grace of God. How do you know that God has set you aside? How do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the answer is, you find faith in yourself. You find faith in yourself. The unregenerate man has no faith. He does not desire to trust in this Christ. He has no trust in God. He does not trust in the cross. He does not trust in the resurrection of Christ. He does not come to God with an empty hand of faith and say, I've got nothing but what you've promised, and so I believe you. He does none of that. The unregenerate man says, I'm trusting in only one thing. Me. And so when we see faith in ourselves, even as Jesus himself said, faith the size of a mustard seed, the tiniest seed, even if we see that, guess what that is? That is evidence. That is evidence that God has set us aside to himself. Paul says to this young man, find confidence and assurance in knowing that God has set you aside to this. It is faith in Christ that stands as the evidence of the electing grace of God. Even weak faith is evidence of it. How do we know? We know because we see faith in ourselves. It isn't perfect. It's nowhere near where it needs to be. And there's a whole lot of times when we're filled with doubts and worries and insecurities of all kinds. And yet somewhere in us, we still have that sense of, well, I still believe in this Christ. I still trust in this Jesus. I'm still trusting in that. That's evidence. And from that is assurance. That's assurance. Just as Paul was set aside by Christ in a very personal way, so Timothy was to see that he too had been set aside personally through the work of the apostle and everyone else who had been involved in his conversion. Thus, for Paul, Timothy was to take up the mantle of leadership under the assurance of his history. Paul says to this young man, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Look at what it is that this Christ has done in you. Yes, it is imperfect. Yes, you have doubts. Yes, you have struggles. But stand firm upon what this legacy is in you. And then in verse 2 he says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men. What had Timothy heard from Paul? What you've heard from me. Paul says, entrust that. Well, the answer, of course, is obvious, right? What had Paul given to Timothy? Paul had given to Timothy the apostolic gospel. The message that Paul had delivered from Christ to the church. The message of the apostle Paul was the orthodox Christian faith that Paul had received from the Spirit of Christ. This was not a message that Paul made up somewhere along the way. You remember his history himself. He had no knowledge of this Christ, and the knowledge that he had of this Christ prior to his meeting this Christ on the road was a message of hatred for this Christ. He probably understood a lot more than you think he did. But what he understood, he hated. He despised it. But it wasn't until this Christ came and interjected himself into the life of the apostle that suddenly that knowledge became faith in this man. And so he set it, this message, before Timothy. There's really no way to know how much Paul shared with Timothy. But if I were a wagering sort of fellow, I would guess that Paul and Timothy had some tremendous theological discussion. I mean, you think about this man, Paul, who he was, right? He's a fully trained rabbi, a Pharisee, who had spent his entire formative years learning the Old Testament, the Bible, as he had it in his hands. He could probably quote to you the entire Torah, because he had spent so much time in it over the course of his life. Now he's come to understand who this Christ is. And you remember we've said that Paul spent probably 14 years or so back in his hometown after he had been converted, in which he spent all of that time wrestling with, how do I make sense of the God of the Old Testament and this carpenter from Nazareth who's been raised from the dead? And over the course of those 14 years, he had put together those things so that when he came out in his first missionary journey, he can speak of tremendous theological matters, which is why, by the way, the book of Galatians is so punitive in nature. He gets so angry with them over the fact that they lose the simplest part of it. He has spent so much time learning it himself. Imagine the kinds of things that Paul and Timothy had talked about on their journeys. Imagine what they had talked about while he's in prison and Timothy is there. Imagine the conversations that Paul and Timothy had had while they had spent time there. When Paul says, what you've heard from me, he's not just talking about Jesus loves me, this I know. No, he's talking about a massive, systematic, theological understanding of the things of God from Genesis to Malachi and beyond. And so he gives this to Timothy and says, take what you've heard from me and entrust it to faithful men. Now, there's a second clause that goes with what Paul says. He says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, I interpret that not in the sense of, well, this is a public message. That is true. But more in the sense that this is not a set of personal beliefs on the part of the apostle that he had passed on to Timothy, but rather a set of truth claims that could be analyzed by anybody who's listening dare I say, the Bereans, for example, and discover whether it's really true or not. In other words, it's not a personal set of subjective theological understandings based on whatever mood you happen to be in this morning. It's not a set of beliefs that is based on the whims of whatever you want to believe as the course of your life has unfolded. That's not what it is at all. This gospel is a gospel that has been delivered to the church in a very public sense, so that it's not about what you believe at all. In other words, we shouldn't ever start our discussion of the things of Scripture with, well, I believe, because it's irrelevant what you believe. What matters is what's been revealed. What matters is what God has said. It's not what I believe. It's not what you believe. It's what He believes. Our fundamental message then coming from the apostle has been a message which he delivered, not because it was his own personal opinions, but because it was an apostolic message that had been given to him by the Spirit of God that he had delivered in front of many witnesses. He could be found, for example, to be consistent, because the guys in Ephesus could agree with the guys at Corinth on the message that Paul had given. They could get together in an ecumenical council, for example, and they could say, well, Paul said this about Jesus and this and this, and oh yeah, we heard the same thing. That's consistent. Yep, we believe that to be true. Now, at this point in history, what all that the church really has is an oral tradition that's being passed down from generation to generation. And that's a large part of what you see happening even here. Paul is saying to Timothy, I spoke these things to you. Now remember them and go and speak them to someone else. Now it is true that the church is beginning to collect the early parts of the New Testament at this point. Probably by the time this book is written, the Gospels have been written, they're beginning to be distributed. It's very possible that Timothy was aware of at least the Gospel of Mark, potentially even Matthew and Luke at this point. John will be later, of course. But there's probably some passing around of some written material. We know even that Peter makes reference to some of Paul's letters in his letters, so we know that there is already some collection going on, and so there's going to be some comparisons going on. But fundamentally, at this point, it's a message that is being passed down orally. And it's being gathered, it's being analyzed, it's being codified, and it's being distributed, yes. But when Paul at this particular juncture stands before Timothy, fundamentally says, listen, you don't yet have a full set of scriptures to work with, but I have told you everything you need to know. So go and tell it to others. Go and trust it to others. In other words, the totality of the message of Christ as it's understood through the lens of the Old Testament. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. What does he say? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about Scripture being breathed out, theanoustos. At this particular point, all that Timothy has is the Old Testament. All he has is what we would call Genesis to Malachi. That's all they have. Now, I say all, because that's perfectly sufficient, by the way. That's perfectly sufficient, contra Mr. Stanley in Atlanta, that we don't need the Old Testament. Oh, no. The Old Testament is perfectly fine to give us all that we need to know about this Christ. The good news is that God has supplemented it by adding to it the writings of Paul and Peter and James and John and others to help us understand it in even greater depth. But that doesn't mean that a guy like Timothy, with limited access to the New Testament, doesn't have in front of him everything that he needs. Why? Because he's heard it from Paul. Again, we're talking about the simple gospel, not the simplistic gospel. We're talking about the simple gospel, yes, but we're not talking about a simplistic gospel. It's a gospel supplemented by the rich teaching of doctrine and theology, which expands it beyond this simple idea, Jesus loves me. There's so much more to it. Paul says, take what you have heard from me, the apostolic gospel, the message that I have delivered from Christ to the church, the Orthodox Christian faith, and now, he says, entrust it to faithful men. So notice that's a command. That's an imperative. Entrust it to faithful men. Appoint and train men who also show true evidence of conversion to teach this message, now get this, to the next generation. Timothy, you already are the next generation. But there's a generation coming up below you. There's another generation coming up. Entrust it to faithful men who will take it and teach others. Just as you, Timothy, have received a great legacy of faith from a previous generation, now entrust that message to faithful men who could pass it on to the next generation. In the business world, we call this a succession plan. We call this a succession plan. A faithful business, for example, will have something known as a succession plan to answer the most fundamental question that is naturally true because of mortality, and that is how the leadership and vision of an organization is passed down to those who will continue it once the leader himself is no longer around. What do you do when you have a business that's run by a very charismatic individual? He's the guy with all of the ideas, and he dies. What do you do then? Well, if your board has any smarts to it whatsoever, they will establish a succession plan. What are we going to do? Raising up the next generation. When Steve Jobs died, how did Apple survive? Yeah, a succession plan. It carried on the vision through another who would come and take it over now. You know, the real problem with many churches in America nowadays is they make the mistake of building their entire church around a single charismatic individual and find themselves dying almost immediately when that man moves on. Because it's all built around him. It's all built about the one individual. Well, we don't know what's going to happen when he goes. Well, the fact is that they should be grooming faithful, gifted, and called men to take up the reins of leadership without interruption or change of vision. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what the church ought to be doing. The guiding succession plan of the gospel, the guiding succession plan of the gospel is itself replication into the minds, hearts, and lives of the next generation through faithful catechism. Now, there's the word Baptists despise. I've used it before. I'm going to continue to use it again and again and again. Catechesis is to pass on to the next generation through a disciplined method of teaching. Teaching truth through a disciplined process, a method by which we pass on these truths to the next generation. Backyard Bible Club is a part of that, but there's a greater part of that that Backyard Bible Club belongs to. And we've talked about this a little in the past, but let me talk about it a little bit more to supplement what you know. At the moment, Grace Fellowship Baptist Church is in the process of developing a children's catechism. We believe that this will take us some time. We hope to have launched the beginnings of this in 2020, in the fall of 2020. We don't make any guarantees of that at this point. That's our target. But we're going to allow the Lord to lead us as He would in terms of timing. But the goal of the catechism is to put together a 3-year rolling program where each child in each of these 3-year age categories will learn a massive lesson from beginning to end of catechism. And when I say massive, I mean 250 different topics over the course of 3 years of time. If you do a little math, by the way, we have 320 Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights in a 3-year period of time. We can easily put 250 lessons in 320 teaching opportunities, don't you think? My math works okay there. In those 250 lessons, we will be teaching 5 different categories of material. The Bible, number 1. working through the books of the Bible. Now, even in 250 lessons, we can't possibly teach the entirety of the Bible. But the goal is to teach the major portions of Scripture so that the children are learning the Bible itself. Actually, take the Bible out, read it, and teach the content of it to the kids. And then, supplementing that, are lessons which we call biblical history. What is this book about? How does Genesis 1, 2, and 3 fit in to the biblical history that starts in Genesis 1, ends in Revelation? How do we understand all of that? So you have a series of lessons on the Bible itself and a series of lessons on the history that goes through the Bible. But then we will also be teaching redemptive history. What's the storyline of the Bible? Not just the basic history of who did what to whom and when, but how does it fit together with the larger redemptive plan of God? Creation and redemption. How does it all fit together? We will also then, of course, along the way, be teaching various doctrinal concepts. Justification, sanctification, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, reprobation, election, predestination. Shall I go on? Lots and lots of terms that our children should know and understand. And then finally, we will also supplement these lessons with lessons on various issues of church practice. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, liturgy, and the list goes on and on of things that we do on a regular basis. Now take 250 lessons over a 3-year period of time, and we will take those lessons and we will teach them to children who are between 3 and 5. At their age level. And then guess what will happen? They will graduate to the next level up. Now they'll move up to the 6 to 8 class and they will do it all over again. All 250 of those topics they will once again go through for 3 years at the 6 to 8 level. Next, guess what happens then? Then they graduate to the 9 to 11 year old class. And guess what? They're going to do it all over again. But this time at a 9 to 11 year old age. Now I know what you're thinking. What's going to happen next? They're going to graduate to the 12 to 14 year old class. And they're going to do it again. And then they're going to graduate to the 15 to 17 year old class. And oh yeah, they're going to do it again. But if they start out in the 3 to 5 age, and they stay with it all the way through until they get to the 15 to 17 year olds. Imagine the conversations that will take place in those classrooms. Now, you might say to yourself, wow, that'll be kind of fun. But at the same time, you might say, ooh, I'm not sure I want to be in that classroom. It'll take a certain type of individual to do that. But notice what we're doing. Notice the goal. The goal is to inculcate the truths of all of these various aspects of the Christian faith, which are massive, into the lives of these children year after year after year after year. But the primary goal is not just to fill their heads with knowledge. The primary goal is to bring them to faith. The primary goal is for them to receive all this information, but not just to be able to make a cogent argument about justification by faith. No, but rather that they would actually come to faith in this Christ. That this knowledge would lead them into a greater understanding of this God so that they would say, I know who this God is and I know what this Christ has done for me and I believe. And more importantly, that when they leave your house, mom and dad, they're ready to face a world that is hostile to their faith. The world is no longer ambivalent to the Christian faith. This culture is no longer ambivalent to Christianity. Now it is outright hostile. And by the time these young ones who will enter the 3 to 5 year old class get into the world, I cannot even imagine what kind of hatred this culture will have for that faith. So we have a responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Take what I have given to you. This is Paul speaking. Take what I have given to you. The massive understanding of this Christ that I have given to you and entrust it to faithful men who can then pass it on to the next generation. The succession plan of the gospel is to move this forward, one generation to the next and to the next. And that's a responsibility we must take seriously. Now, Paul gives us then, notice, starting in verse 3, some illustrations to make his point. We could say these are either illustrations or analogies. It's up to you. I'll let you decide which one you think it is. But it's designed to solidify what Paul has just said in the mind of young Timothy. In some ways, it's very much the same thing that Jesus does with parables. In a lot of ways, it's exactly the same thing that Jesus does with parables. They're short stories designed to help true hearers understand the point. Remember, very often Jesus would give a parable and then he would close it with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Compare that to what he says in verse 7. What does he say in verse 7? "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." It's almost the same kind of idea. Think about what I've just said, and the Lord will give you understanding. He's saying the same thing that Jesus would say when he would use a parable. Paul starts by saying, listen, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Do the difficult work of the apostle. Do the difficult work of the apostle. Share in it. In other words, do what Paul was doing and suffer, meaning do what is difficult. Now, when Paul uses the word suffering, he's probably not meaning painful circumstances here. Now, that will be true at times. Paul himself is a living example of it at the moment, right? Sometimes it will be painful in order to actually proclaim the good news. But that's probably not what Paul's talking about here necessarily. Rather, he's talking about the hard, often thankless work of helping others to understand the fullness of the gospel. Notice how I put it. The often thankless work of proclaiming the good news to others, helping them to understand the fullness of it. Dealing with immaturity, with heterodoxy, with traditionalism, with personalities, with opposition of every imaginable kind. And those of you who've done any teaching in your life know that you have to deal with all of those things when you're trying to present truth. You struggle against all kinds of things, and it's suffering. And some days you walk out and you smack yourself in the head and go, I don't know how in the world these people cannot understand what I'm talking about. Paul says, do this work. It's hard. Do it as a good soldier. Now, again, I don't think Paul's talking here about someone going to war, although a lot of times it's just that, right? I don't think he's talking about a warrior here. I think he's talking about doing the kinds of work that soldiers are often called upon to do, even in peacetime. Soldiers have a lot of responsibilities other than going to war and killing people, right? They guard, they protect, they serve. They have a lot of different work that goes on as soldiers. And so I think what Paul is talking about here is do the kinds of work that I've been doing and share in the suffering of doing it, meaning you've got to put effort into it. It's going to take real effort. The work of replicating the gospel into the lives of the next generation will require effort and commitment consistent with being a soldier. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take obedience. I mean, these are the kinds of teachers we're going to be looking for when it comes to teaching this catechism. Those who are willing to say, yeah, I'll commit myself to 3 years of teaching this stuff. I mean, the last kind of teacher you really want in that kind of environment is one who comes along and says, well, yeah, I've been thinking about being involved in the catechism. Can I give it like, 6 months and I'll see how it goes? And what would my reaction be? I think we could find a backline work for you. Commitment and effort that it's going to take to replicate the gospel into the lives of the next generation. It's going to take effort. It's going to take commitment. So Paul says, share in the suffering as a soldier. But here's the key phrase. He says, as a soldier of Christ Jesus. Ah! It's not just some random idea of a soldier, but rather a soldier of Christ Jesus. Who is the commanding officer of the church. The true leader of the work of bringing faith and gospel understanding to the hearts of the next generation is Jesus Christ himself. Do you understand that? We look at this task and we think to ourselves, this is mammoth and beyond our capability. But the commanding officer is Christ Jesus, who stands with unlimited power to accomplish what he wills. And what he wills is to bring that into the next generation. Now, let me just clarify something we were talking about earlier when I said that Timothy was supposed to take over for Paul, pick up the mantle and carry on. Timothy is not fundamentally taking over for Paul per se. He is simply continuing the same calling by Christ that had been Paul's up until now, chronologically. Nowhere does Paul ever call Timothy an apostle. And nowhere is there ever in the New Testament an assumption that the men who followed after Paul or the other apostles could be considered an apostle. The term ended with the men who were called by Christ. I know there are men today who call themselves apostles, but they are using the term illegitimately. Because only those who were called by Christ himself can stand as apostles. So what Paul is doing is not saying, pick up my role as being an apostle, but rather continue the primary work that the apostles began. Timothy doesn't answer to Paul. Timothy answers to Jesus Christ. Paul answers to the Lord of the church, just as Paul did. Paul answered to the Lord of the church. Timothy answers to the Lord of the church. All of those he entrusts with the gospel answer to the Lord of the church. The elders of this church answer to the Lord of the church. I answer to the Lord of the church. We simply are carrying on the same work that he himself was doing, but can no longer do. Because God has said, Paul, your time is up, and now another generation will pick up behind you. And so Paul gives now three illustrations that help make his point. And they're really quite simple, although they look rather complex. In verse 4, Paul says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits if his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The goal of the soldier is what? According to these verses, please the commanding officer, please the one that enlisted you. When the commanding officer says jump, you don't say how high, you just jump. You please the commanding officer by being obedient. When Paul says that the soldier does not get entangled in civilian affairs, what he means is the soldier doesn't run around trying to do whatever he thinks is good and right in the world. No, what does he do? He follows the orders of the one who gave him his position. He follows after his commanding officer. Why? Because he wants to get the commendation from his commanding officer. He'll be commended by the one he answers to. Only if he does the job set before him by his commanding officer. So the simple reality of this little parable that Paul teaches is, listen, do the work of one who wishes to please your commanding officer. Take the orders from him and do them. And then he gives a second one to kind of help make his point. An athlete is not a crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The runner competes according to the rules. He does not cheat. He doesn't get to the back stretch on the oval and then cut across the infield to get to the finish line first. That's cheating. What is he doing? He wants to get the prize, but he wants to get the prize in the eyes of the judge. Of the race, the guy who says, this guy won and this guy did not. Somebody makes that choice, right? And so he comes across the line, he does the run so that he gets the prize that comes from the judge. Again, notice the analogy. Notice the way it analogizes with the previous one. The soldier does what his commanding officer tells him to do in order to get the commendation. The runner runs according to the rules that the judge has set up in order that he gets the prize. He has to be faithful to the rules. And then Paul gives a third illustration. By the way, most commentators that I read on this had a real hard time of sticking this one in. I don't know why. Having lived in Kansas for all the years that we have, I think I can honestly say I understand this one probably even better than the other two, because I've never been a runner, and I've never been a soldier, but I've been involved in a lot of farmers. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, who is the farmer? The farmer is hardworking. He's not the lazy guy that sits in his home and says, oh man, I really want to get a crop of corn this year, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to sit here and hope it pops up in my field. That doesn't work, does it? That work, Randy? Can you do that? No. Those sweet potatoes are never going to come simply because you wish them into. You got to work at it. It takes effort, doesn't it? Yes, there are many things outside of the farmer's control, but there are a lot of things in his control. He plants the seed. He sprays the herbicides and the pesticides. He provides water when he can. He does what he can do. He does all that he's supposed to do. Why? He doesn't just hope that a crop arises. He does the hard work because he wants to get the first share of the crop. He wants to be able to go to the landowner and get the first share. Now, you'll notice that's how Paul's implying here. Get the first share. He's a sharecropper. He doesn't own the land, as most farmers in the first century didn't. Those hearing this analogy would have thought about a sharecropper, a guy who's out there plowing a piece of ground. It's not his ground, but he's hoping to get the first share from the landowner because he has been faithful in what he's doing. All three of these illustrations demonstrate working hard under someone else's authority. The soldier works for the commanding officer. The runner works for the race judge, the man who decides who wins the race. The farmer works for the landowner. All of them are pursuing the prize, but they're doing so by coming under someone else's authority. The work of replicating the gospel into the lives of the next generation is under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And we must never forget that he is the one to whom we look for our commendation. Or let me say it simpler. This work must be done his way and with his message. There is no replicating into the next generation what we want to give these kids. It's what he has commanded us. He's the commanding officer. He's the judge of the race. He's the landowner. We answer to him. It's not about what we think the kids ought to have. It's about what he thinks the kids ought to have. There are far too many churches who think that the role of the youth minister is to give the kids what they want in order to get them into the church. So we'll have pizza parties every week. And they walk out into the world with no understanding of the gospel whatsoever, and are easily picked off by secularism. No, Christ himself says, listen, I have a message. I have a message that I have given to the church. I have a message that I've given through men like Paul. And it is passed down from generation to generation by my Spirit through the Word. Now pass it on to the next generation. Which leads us to verses 8 to 13. I don't have time to really deal with this entire passage, but that's okay because I plan to leapfrog through it next week again. Okay, so we're going to start back here again. But I want you to notice something in this regard. Notice the first words of the paragraph. Remember Jesus Christ. Timothy's forgotten Jesus? That seems odd. He's forgotten Jesus? Of course not. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean, Timothy, I want to remind you that you work for Jesus. No. What he means is the prioritization, your prioritization, Timothy, is to center everything around this Jesus in the life of the church. Okay? The primary message of the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that statement that I just made is extraordinarily controversial in our day. You wouldn't think so, but it is. The idea that the church is fundamentally about Jesus and should be centered in every way around him is not the automatic thought of modern evangelicals. It's not. You can walk into the typical Baptist church of our day and listen to the sermons and rarely hear about Jesus. You'll rarely hear about this Christ. Oh, you get lip service, in a sense. But in terms of really knowing who he is and what he's done. I mean, the kind of songs that we were singing today, if you look, go back and look at the lyrics that you have in your bulletin, you will notice that they're designed to be Christocentric. To get you thinking about this Jesus. To get you thinking about him. And that fundamentally is what this catechism should be about. What we want to inculcate into the hearts and minds of the children isn't just esoteric knowledge, but an understanding of this Christ. A knowledge of this Jesus that leads to a love of this Jesus. A love of this Christ. Not a concept of the Christ as we get to develop in our hearts and minds, but a development of the who this Jesus really is as we hear his revelation from the Word of God. The mistake that our liberal friends made 100 years ago was to move away from the understanding of Christ in the Bible to an understanding of Christ that they made up on their own. And therefore, it became only a matter of time before their churches jettisoned everything about this Christ. And now the Jesus that they present isn't even remotely close to the one that's contained in Scripture. Not even close. In fact, they attribute to him many things that he never actually said. So our job, Timothy's job first from the Apostle Paul, and then our job by extension, is to teach these children this Jesus. Who is he? Who is he? What does he want? What is he doing? What has he done in this world? Paul will go on to give more descriptions of it, but I'll pause at this point, break there, and show you this is what's coming. This Christ comes to us to say, listen, I'm the commander of this church. Paul was my ambassador for a brief time, but now his days are over. It is time for someone else to pick up the mantle. But the mantle that this new person will pick up, this Timothy will pick up, is a legacy of faith in this Christ. Not a legacy of understanding of just esoteric ideas, but a legacy of this Jesus. Who is he? What does he demand? If he is indeed the Lord of Lords, if he is indeed the King of Kings, if he is indeed the one that sits upon the throne of David with all authority in heaven and earth, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? It means something serious. And so we pick up the mantle of obedience. We stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, and we catechize the next generation in a Christ-centered gospel. Because it's all about him. This is the mandate of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the mandate of the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice how I put it. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together that the Lord will give us the strength and the courage and the wherewithal to follow after this commander, to do his will in the church.